As I announced this morning, what I would like to do tonight is to deal with a lesson that is the first of several that I'd like to present on the general subject of, is it reasonable to believe the Bible? The purpose of this lesson is to establish a firm basis for belief in the Bible and to strengthen the faith that presumably most of us already have in the Bible. I'm assuming that I am talking largely to an audience of believers in the Bible, but we also must recognize that we are living in an age of unbelief, and we need to be able to defend our faith and to give reasons for what we believe, and to do so with more than mere assertions. So I want to begin by explaining that the Bible is a compilation of writings. The Bible is not a book that one man decided that he was going to sit down and write. A great many of the books that we read were written by one man, the author, who said, "I want to write a book." So he sits down and writes the book. There are a lot of books that were not written by one man, even uninspired books, anthologies and things that some man may edit, but a lot of men's writings might enter into it. Well, the Bible is a book that is a compilation, a book of compiled writings, writings taken from various authors and put together. And as we look at the kind of writing that is in the Bible, much of the writing of the Bible, much of the Bible as a book is historical. Now, this historical aspect of the Bible, this history, is not merely a dry recounting of the facts. I will admit that some of the history books that I have read during school would be an excellent thing to keep by your bedside at night if you're having trouble going to sleep. You could open it up, the first page, and within two or three pages, you'd probably be ready for the night's sleep. Then you could do it, same thing the next night, same pages. I know a lot of history books that I have read are like that. Some of the history classes I sat in were like that too. But history doesn't have to be that way. And in the Bible, the history that is given is not merely a dry recounting of facts. And I would deny anyone's assertion that the Bible is a history book. It is not a history book. And even the recounting of the history that is in it is not primarily just so we can have those facts about that history. The one that inspired the Bible, God, the author, the ultimate author of the Bible, had something else in mind that he wanted to do by the recounting of these facts. So the history is not merely a dry recitation of facts. It is also interspersed with poems, songs, prayers. And on every page of the Bible, the author breathes a moral and spiritual concern for the events that are taking place. And I really believe that, I believe that's true. You read any page of the Bible, and on that page, you're going to see the concern that the author has, whoever that author may be, ultimately God. You can see the concern that he has for the events that are taking place from beginning to end. So much of the Bible is historical so far as the kind of material found in it, even though that's not the primary purpose of that material, merely to recite history. A lot of the Bible is preaching. It is the record of sermons that were preached. An awful lot of the Bible is this. The writing of the prophets consists largely of sermons that were preached at various times. So whether you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, I mean, if you've read those very much at all, you instantly know the truth of what I'm saying. That those are the record of sermons that were preached at various times. And so the Bible contains a great deal of sermons that were preached. And these are recorded for our benefit. These were inspired sermons preached by prophets of old, the holy men of old that spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. And then there is the wisdom literature, which emphasizes the principles by which the total man should live. I think that's a pretty good summary of wisdom literature. That's what it's all about. Now, before I go any further, let me just sort of catch up here. In talking about the history, I'm not categorizing this exactly like has been common through the years, law, history, poetry, major, minor prophets. I'm not categorizing it like that exactly. And yet, among the historical books, the books that are primarily historical, we've got Genesis and Exodus up through chapter 20. After that, we've got a lot of the law given in the latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even though there's a lot of history scattered in through those books as well. But the primary historical books of the Old Testament are Joshua through 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, the preaching that I've referred to, that preaching is primarily found in Isaiah through Malachi. Even though we find some record of preaching recorded in the historical data itself. Now, this wisdom literature we're looking at right here, that's the five books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, that's the five books of wisdom literature. And these are books in which the Lord emphasizes the principles by which the total man should live. Total in the sense of the physical man, the social man, the spiritual man, the emotional man. The human being in all of these categories, the way that he should live. Now, the New Testament adds another kind of writing, epistolary. In other words, this comes from the idea of an epistle or a letter. 21 of the New Testament books are letters written by an inspired man to a specific person or a congregation. Now, Paul's letter to Philemon was a letter to an individual. And then there were the letters to Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus and Colossae and so on. And in a few cases, as a letter for more general circulation, as the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter and the letter of James written to the sojourners of the dispersion. And these were to Christians scattered over an area. So there were 21 of the New Testament books, letters written. There is in the Bible what we call apocalyptic literature. That word apocalyptic really comes from about the first word of the book of Revelation, which says the apocalypse, the revelation, which God gave to Jesus to show unto his servant. And so that word apocalypse means to remove the veil from, simply to reveal. Like if I had something up here and I had a curtain here in front of it and I remove the curtain, I would be revealing what is behind the curtain. That is all that's involved in the word apocalypse. It is the removing of the veil, thereby revealing what was hidden. And apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament consists of works such as Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and in the New Testament, it consists of Revelation. Now, in this kind of literature, spiritual realities are graphically and vividly portrayed through the use of startling imagery. It makes it really interesting. Now, when we started the study of Revelation, I illustrated it like this. I could tell you that the devil is a very powerful being, and that he's a very malevolent being, evil. And that would be true. Now, didn't that shake you when I told you that? Wasn't that frightening? Wasn't that scary? But what if you saw a vision of the devil portrayed as he is in apocalyptic literature, such as in Revelation chapter 12, when in the vision there is a woman standing there who is about to give birth to a man-child. And the context makes it clear the man-child is Jesus. And the devil is portrayed as a great red dragon with a tail that, as that tail lashes, it sweeps a third of the stars down from heaven. Now, if you can envision that, that portrays the devil as an awesome being. If he is our enemy, and he is, then we have an awesome and fearsome enemy to deal with. And that vision impresses that upon our minds better than the mere statement that the devil is a wicked and powerful being could ever do. And so in apocalyptic literature, it is not the idea that God revealed this kind of stuff just to give us a problem. No, not at all. He revealed it this way because in many cases, it is one of the most, if not the most, powerful way of portraying spiritual truths. And so we find that a great deal of the Bible is this kind of language also. Now, having just sort of looked at the kind of thing that's written in the Bible, here's what I want you to understand. That when we talk about believing the Bible, we are referring to believing what is written in the Bible. We can't say, oh yeah, I believe the Bible, unless you believe what is written in the Bible. The Bible is a book. The Bible is information. So when we talk about believing the Bible, we're talking about believing the information that is in the Bible, whatever form that information may take, whether it is history, whether it is wisdom literature, whether it is the preaching, whether it's the apocalyptic visions and so on. When we're talking about believing the Bible, we are talking about believing what is written in the Bible. So, is it reasonable to believe the historical narratives of the Bible? When I'm reading what Moses wrote in Genesis, when I'm reading what was written in Joshua or Judges, when I'm reading what was written in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, when I'm reading what was written in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, can I believe it? Is it reasonable to believe it? Is it reasonable to believe the preaching of the Bible? When I read the sermons of Isaiah, can I believe those things? If he says he had a vision, can I believe that? When Daniel said he had a vision, can I believe that? When I see Daniel dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, can I believe that? Is it reasonable to believe in the epistles of Paul and Peter? I just believe it is necessary when we're talking about believing the Bible to make you understand that you can't have a generic believing the Bible and then not accept what is written in it. And when we accept what is written in it, that means we accept it as true and we accept it as something we have to deal with. I mean, I'm not merely saying that it's a matter of believing that a historical fact related in the Bible is a true historical fact. It's more than that. So when we read these things in the Bible, we're reading something and accepting it. When we believe it, we're accepting it as something that has an impact upon us. Now, how do you determine the credibility of a book such as the Bible? Credibility. Believability. Is it a believable book? Have you ever read Alice in Wonderland? If you have, you've done something I've never managed to do. I'm not putting it down, but it's not for me. I tried. I know a lot of people, and some of them real close to me, that just love that book. Well, when you read it, whether you like it or not, did you ever get the idea, did it ever occur to you, I bet this really happened? I don't think so. You would never get that idea. And it was not written to try to convince anybody that it really happened. So if that book were being portrayed as a statement of reality, it would not be credible. And there are books that have been written that purport to be recording historical facts, such as the Book of Mormon. And it is not a credible book. So how do we determine the credibility of a book? The question of credibility of any ancient work, meaning a work that was written so long ago that we don't know the details about the author necessarily, such as Homer. Legend has it that Homer was a blind poet, and he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, going far back in ancient Greek history. So when we read Homer, it is written in dramatic, poetic style. And it's really interesting. I read it many years ago, and I haven't had time to read it since because there are other books that have gone up to the top of my list, but I did enjoy it. But it's not one of those that I do it over and over and over again. Now, when I read Homer, I read some things in there about the Cyclops and the giant birds, the rocks, R-O-C. And I read stuff like that. I don't believe that. I read about Alexander the Great. And here are historical accounts of Alexander the Great. How do we evaluate those? Are the works of Josephus? Are the works of the Bible? Now, here's some of the criteria that we would use. And most of these, we would use them even subconsciously. You wouldn't have to go to school to learn this. We do it instinctively. If we picked up an old book and began to read that old book, we would soon be getting a picture of whether this book is credible, whether it can be believed. Does the work contradict itself? If we begin to read this and we meet ourselves coming back, we see the taillights of our car going around the curve and stuff like that. Does the work contradict itself? Are the facts consistently told? Are they told one way one time and then another way another time in such a way as to show an inconsistency, for example, about the way God is described? God is described this way here and a completely different way over here. Are the facts consistently told? Are the authors competent to write what they wrote? Were they in a position to write what they wrote? Was Moses in a position to write what he wrote when he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Well, the thing is, if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you read what Moses said about what enabled him to write that, then it is entirely consistent with the circumstances in which he found himself. And let me tell you something else, just in passing here. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And that means that he was trained and steeped in all the mythology of the Egyptians, because you could not get an education in Egypt. 1400 B.C., 1500 B.C., you could not get an education in Egypt without becoming a master of Egyptian mythology, because a great deal of what you would be taught would be the mythology. And yet when this man, Moses, writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, do you find that Egyptian mythologies just riddling his works? No. What do you find? You find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy the greatest single condemnation of idolatry to be found in the world of literature. Moses was certainly in a position to write what he wrote. Luke was definitely in a position to write what he wrote because he was with Paul. A great deal of the time he was with Paul. And he was with a host of other people who knew Paul well. Luke was in a position to be able to talk to any number of people who even had known the Lord. He lived all over the Mediterranean world at one time or another. He had occasion to spend lots of time in the land of Palestine, where Jesus lived, did His work, preached, died, was raised from the dead. But this is one of the questions that we ask. Are the authors competent to write what they wrote? And does the writing fit the features of the time in which it purports to have been written? In other words, someone could write pretending that they were of this time, but they were of a later time. Now suppose you picked up this book about the Elizabethan era of Great Britain. And so you were reading about it, and at one point there's a telegraph message sent from London to some other place. You would say, we caught one. That's not true. They didn't have a telegraph at that point. That's right. You're smart. You're pretty sharp to catch that. And on one of the ships, they used a cell phone. But when you read the Bible, now for example, you read Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is one of the books that has been most viciously attacked in the Bible. And it is claimed that someone many centuries later came along and wrote Deuteronomy and made it look like a series of sermons that Moses preached. Now, the only reason why that would anyone would ever think of doing that would be if you wanted to say Moses didn't write it. If Moses didn't write it, then that means that God did not speak to him from heaven. He was not inspired. We get to cancel all that stuff out, see? And that way we don't have to deal with the fact that God is and that God has spoken and that we're going to have to react to that. We can just cancel all that stuff out. But the fact is that when we begin to look at Deuteronomy and the things that are said in Deuteronomy, when we begin to look at the form of documents that are in Deuteronomy, they fit the time in which Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And does the work stand the test of time? How many books have been written that we don't know and probably nobody remembers because it didn't stand the test of time? But there's an additional point that is more important. This stands above everything that we've said. And that is that the thing that makes the Bible stand out as different from all other books is the inspiration that is claimed for it. This additional element is involved in this subject of inquiry about the Bible. It claims to be inspired of God. Now, that one claim, in a way, trumps everything else, because if this claim is not true, then you can forget the rest. If this claim is true, then we expect the rest to substantiate the claim. But if the claim that the Bible is inspired is not true, then we can absolutely forget the Bible. It is not a credible book. If it claims to have been inspired and it was not, if it claims to have been inspired and does not bear the evidence of having been inspired, this claim that the Bible makes is so stupendous, so overshadowing, that it is immediately obvious that the book's merits stand or fall on the strength of this one claim. It is inspired. primarily, internal evidence must settle this dispute. Indeed, how would you settle it any other way? Would you say, well, I can quote from so-and-so over here who said it's inspired? And sometimes people sort of say, well, that doesn't appear to me to be a very logical way to determine whether the Bible's inspired. You're going to ask the Bible itself? Well, let me ask you something. If you were going to try to find out if a watermelon was ripe, how would you do it? Could you go read a book about the watermelon? Could you go ask the farmer? Could you ask somebody else standing by? Is that watermelon ripe? No, in the final analysis, there's one way you can find out. Well, there are some indicators. Oh, yes, I know that. There are some indicators. The color, the sound when you thump the melon. But finally, it's when you cut it. Is that illogical? I don't think it's illogical. We're looking at a book. And let me tell you, this book we're looking at is not some puny, anemic little witness that's not going to be able to hold his own in the witness chair. We're dealing with a book that covers so many years, even the writing of it covers so many years, that it can bear witness for itself and it doesn't have to take a back seat to anybody. Internal evidence must settle this dispute. If there are prophecies in this book, do they all come true? Does the Bible contain information that could be obtained no other way, such as the prediction of things in the future, down to the specific names and times? Are there features of the writing of the Bible that require inspiration to explain them? Sometime I want to make a collection of things that have rumbled through my mind at one time or another, things that there would be no way to explain why that was so if it were not for the fact that God was moving here. God was working here. I'll give you an example or two. One, an old woman, Elizabeth, who never thought she would be able to have a child, by a miracle of God, conceives a child. Now, if we left the supernatural out of that completely, we would be a little bit nonplussed to explain, first of all, how she did come to conceive. But even if we just say, well, we skip that part, she conceived, okay, now then, what next? If that happened, how would the old lady feel about this baby? Wouldn't it be the most special baby anybody ever had? What other baby would compare with that baby, her baby, that she was never going to be able to have? And now she's going to have it. And then she's visited by a much younger woman who is also going to have a baby. And when the younger woman comes in, the older woman says, how is it that the mother of my Lord, the baby of the younger mother, is going to be the Lord of the older mother? That means he's going to be her Lord. That means he'll be the Lord of her baby. Why in the world would she say that? That surely would not be the natural thing for a woman to say. Most women that I have known have this idea that their baby is the greatest baby there ever was. I don't know why, but they tend to have that attitude. Of course, we fathers tend to feel that way about our offspring. But Elizabeth didn't act that way. Why not? And you know, here David was. Nathan, the prophet, I have decided I'm going to build a house for the Lord. Good, David. That's a great thing. Go to it. The Lord bless you. Now, what was there to keep David from doing? What was there to keep David from doing it? Did he not have the money? Did he not have the manpower? Did he not have the help available? No, because the interesting thing is, an enormous amount of space is given in the Bible to how much gold and how much silver David laid up and how much he had done in arranging for the help to be given to Solomon by Hiram, king of Tyre, and others. He had prepared for the workmen. Hey, David, had you thought about it? Why don't you build it? He thought about it early enough to do it. He had the wherewithal to do it. And yet he acted like, I can't do it. I am forbidden to do it. And he didn't do it. Who forbade him to do it? The Bible says God did. There are a lot of things like that. A lot of things like that. That I don't believe there is any sufficient way to explain without the assumption of inspiration. Are there things that happened for which no reasonable explanation exists except that God did them, such as that story we had this morning? Why didn't Sennacherib take Jerusalem? The Bible says that God preempted him from doing it with slaying 185,000 of his soldiers. So as we think about the evidence, it's very obvious that you have two areas of evidence to look at. Two categories of the evidence, internal and external. And let us begin with the external evidence first, even though I know that primarily we're looking at the internal evidence. Now, I'm not going to take long on this. In fact, we're about through tonight. But in the next lesson, I'm not going to take a very long time on this particular point here. I have done that before and did it fairly elaborately, not too many, what was it, a year or two ago? It wasn't all that long ago when I gave you a great deal of information about how we got the Bible. But when we look at the external evidence, we're not looking primarily at the greater question whether there is a God. That's involved in this because you couldn't have an inspired Bible without a God. But we're not primarily looking at the question, is there a God? That's not the area we're concentrating on. We're concentrating on the area of the Bible itself. Is it reasonable to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? We're seeking to determine whether we may believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we want to know, do we have a reliable copy of the Bible? Now see, before we can really evaluate it, we have to be able to be satisfied that we've got an accurate copy of the book to look at and to check out. So this question has to do with correct translations and with accurate copies. And I can go ahead and tell you that you better believe we have correct translations and accurate copies. That is not the problem. That is not a problem to our investigation. Does the Bible agree with verifiable facts from other sources of knowledge, both historical and scientific? Such as when Luke tells about Sergius Paulus, proconsul of the island of Cyprus. Was there a Sergius Paulus who was proconsul of the island of Cyprus? And even though for many, many, many years, liberal scholars said no and they sought to discredit Luke, there was a stone found with his name and title inscribed, with Sergius Paulus' name and title inscribed upon it. So this is the kind of thing that we want to give some attention to. So in the next lesson, I'm going to give some attention to this, the external evidence, just having to do with the correct copy, the accurate copy, and so on. And then we will go ahead and look at the broader field of the internal evidence as we look in the Bible itself to see what the evidence is that it is inspired. So, as the old radio programs used to say, tune in next week, same time, same station, as we continue this series. I believe from time to time throughout my life, I have had times and periods that I studied this. Sometimes I studied it just for me, but many times I've studied it for others, and I'm keenly aware of the fact that with the passing of years, and it isn't many years, with the passing of even a few years, we have a whole new set of people who need to know this information. You just can't believe, you know, maybe you can. Maybe I have trouble sometimes realizing how few years have to pass by before we have another generation of adults or young adults who have never heard or considered some of the most basic information that needs to be thought about, needs to be heard, and needs to be evaluated. And that's the reason why I try to do this periodically. If you're not a Christian tonight, we can assure you that this book is reliable. It is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You can believe the Bible. And one of the things, this book, this book is like a great rock, an immense rock that stands in the ocean. And the waves come beating upon that rock, but it's there. And everybody has to deal with it. And there is a man, there is a historical character who is also like that great rock, and that is Jesus. Jesus came and He lived and He made a difference. He made the greatest difference that any individual ever made or could ever make. And He can make a tremendous difference in your life. If you will submit your life to Him, turn your life over to Him for guidance, let Him direct you, follow His steps, come to Him and say, "Yes, You are Lord of my life." By believing in Him, repenting of your sins, turning away from them and turning to Him as a follower, a disciple, confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. That's what you need to do tonight if you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you need to be faithful. If you haven't been faithful, you need to repent and make your life right. So whatever your situation may be tonight, if we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.